Good evening. It's kind of back on my home turf. It's been about 4 years, I think, since I preached at Christchurch or New England Road, as it was then. Things have changed quite a bit here and in my life. So I'm very excited. I'm very excited that I get to teach the Bible tonight. And I hope you are too, because I think the Bible's an amazing book. It's got all these different kinds of literature. You've got history, poetry, wisdom literature. You've got all these different guys in different places at different times that sat down for different reasons and they wrote stuff. But all their writings put together add up to the revelation that God would have for people. And the whole of the Old Testament, it's all pointing towards this person that's going to come. God is going to save his people, and it all culminates in these four Gospels that we have. These four different accounts that we have of the life, the person, the work of Jesus. And they've each got their own different flavour and perspective. So you've got the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Gospel for the Jews. So Matthew, he's really interested in how Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. So right from the start, you've got genealogies. And throughout his Gospel, he keeps quoting the Old Testament and saying, look, Jesus is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That's Matthew. It's the Gospel for the Jews. You've got Luke. It's the Gospel for the thinkers. I really like the Gospel of Luke because he writes... I'm not saying I'm a thinker, I just like it. But he writes an orderly account as he starts off in his Gospel. He's a really great historian. He's respected by modern day historians. They say that Luke's writing is great history. He's scholarly, he's well read. He's meticulous about getting the detail just right. And he was writing to the educated Greeks of his day. So that's Luke, the Gospel for the thinkers. You've got John, it's the Gospel for the spiritual. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious in saying that because I've got this big thing about there's no dichotomy between the spiritual and the natural, the physical. But it has always been called the spiritual gospel because John, he's on about particularly Jesus' deity. So John is kind of in a league of his own. He probably had access to all the other gospels, but thought to himself, I'm going to write my own gospel and include all the bits that they didn't include. Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're the synoptic gospels that they all kind of fit together. They include similar material. But John kind of stands alone on his own and writes his kind of spiritual gospel. And each of these gospels, they've got completely unique kind of flavours. The individual personalities of the writers are there. And we've already learnt something, have we not? We haven't even got into the text itself yet. But when we're communicating the gospel, we're to communicate it in a way that is relevant. We are to communicate in a way that is true to our own personality, because that's what the gospel writers do. Then you've got the Gospel of Mark. That's the gospel that we're in tonight. It's the gospel for the pragmatist. That's what I'm calling it anyway. Is this my water? Is now. I get dry mouth when I get nervous. Not that I'm nervous, of course. But you've got Mark, the gospel for the pragmatist. Except it's not really Mark's gospel, it's Peter's. And his name isn't really Mark, it's John. Just to confuse you there, because John Mark, he's one of those people. His first name is the same as his second name, at least that's how it ends up in English. You know, like Craig David, Ray Charles, Daniel Craig, all those people, they got the same first name as the second name. But he was John Mark, and he was good friends with the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And it's thought, using information gained from Peter, that Mark, this John Mark character, he's not named in the Gospel, but he is the guy that actually wrote the Gospel. And he's writing to Romans. They're people that like to get things done. This came up at a community group this week. I don't know if you ever saw that great program. I thought it was brilliant anyway. With Adam Hart Davis. And he cycles around on his bike. And he shows you all this stuff that the Romans did. Underfloor heating. All these inventions that they came up with. They were great people at actually getting stuff done. And those are the people that Mark is writing to. They're pragmatists. They don't want all the theological stuff. They're not that interested in the spiritual stuff. They want to know, what did Jesus do? What did he achieve? And so Mark, he majors on the things that Jesus actually did. It's been called the Gospel of Action. And if you just sit down and read Mark's Gospel, it's actually quite striking that you keep getting this word, especially if you read it in the ESV, this word immediately. Immediately this happened. Jesus did this. This happened. Jesus said this. He taught this. There's no nativity at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Mark cancelled Christmas, apparently. It just gets straight in. You've just got John the Baptist. He's right there. And then Jesus is there. He's healing people. He's teaching people. He's forgiving people's sins. And we're getting a picture of who Jesus is through what he did. And we're picking up in verse 35 of chapter 4. That's where we pick up the story. We're starting with verse 1. On that day, what day would that be? Well, Jesus has been teaching these great crowds of people. Loads of people have been flocking to hear Jesus. There was obviously something very special about Jesus' teaching. It obviously had a great impact on the people that were listening to him. It was relevant to them. They could understand it. He was also performing these amazing miracles. Everybody wanted to come and hear Jesus preach and teach. People wanted to be healed. So Jesus is constantly inundated with all these people, these huge crowds, and he's tired. He would be. And at the moment, they're on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples need to get away for a break. There are no large cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, so they decide to get in a boat, sail across the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it wasn't a sea at all, it was a lake, so a big freshwater lake, but it's called a sea, because it's so big. So they go across the sea / lake to get away from it all. Because sometimes you just need to have a break, don't you? It's biblical, it's fine, it's good to have a break. I hope you're all looking forward to Christmas. I am, because I tell you, I'm absolutely exhausted. You know, work, kids, wife, all the rest of it. It's all good. It's all a real blessing. But I need a break. I know when I go home after this, I'm going to go home. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to have a really good long sleep. And then I'm going to get woken up in the morning by my kids, and it's all going to start all over again. It's great. But sometimes you need to sleep. And that's what Jesus needed to do. He needed to sleep. It's okay, I give you permission. Jesus has given you permission here. If you need a break, if you need to have a rest, you can do that. First application, second actually. So they set off across the Sea of Galilee, and it's about 9 miles, 8 or 9 miles, something like that. So it's not massive distance to travel in this little boat. And the lake is it's below sea level, it's surrounded by mountains all the way around. And so it's kind of susceptible to these strong winds. And that's exactly what happens. All of a sudden, there's this really massive storm. As they're traveling across the lake, there's this huge storm sets in, massive waves, these great winds, and the boat is actually starting to get swamped, and the disciples are scared. Would you be scared? I know I would be. I find just the whole thing of being on a boat out in the middle of like a huge body of water, I think that's scary in and of itself. Without there being a massive storm, I'd be scared. But what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He must have been a pretty heavy sleeper to just be able to sleep through all that chaos of the storm. I'm a pretty heavy sleeper, actually. It works quite well for me because Hayley, my wife, is a very, very light sleeper. So, you know, if the kids wake up in the middle of the night, it's normally Hayley who wakes up. I normally just sleep right through it. And then in the morning, I wake up. And Hayley tells me all about how the kids have been up all through the night. And I have absolutely no idea that this has even happened. I don't even know. So most of the time it works very well. Unless I wake her up for some reason, if I come to bed later than she has, because I've been prepping for a sermon or something. I wake her up. You know the verse about the lioness? Don't rouse the lioness. It says don't rouse the lion in Genesis, but don't rouse the lioness. That's certainly a very true verse. I learned a lot from that. But Jesus, he's fast asleep in the midst of all this chaos. And his panicked disciples wake Jesus up. We're going to die. Jesus, don't you care? And it's easy to think that, isn't it? As Christians, it's easy to think. I find myself thinking sometimes that perhaps Jesus doesn't even really care. This story has been applied in various ways by the church over the years. And the church is being persecuted, which happened early on in church history. Then this image of the church in the middle of the storm was used, the storm being that persecution. But that's not really so much the situation that we're in here in the UK now, is it? I feel sometimes, as I look out at the state of the church in the UK, that, you know, we just seem so weak. People just think that we're irrelevant. Nobody's listening to the gospel. People don't seem to really be getting saved. And it seems like we're just going to get swamped. We're going to sink. We're going to die. And Christianity is going to be forgotten about. The church is just going to die in a generation or two. And so I find myself sometimes thinking maybe Jesus is just, you know, maybe he's just forgotten. Maybe he doesn't care anymore. I find myself doubting, just like the disciples did. I don't know if you do sometimes. But Jesus, he still has a reason for all this. Don't just take for granted what happens next. I know it's really easy. When I was told I was going to be preaching on this particular verse, I thought, oh, it's that story. I've heard it loads of times. It's a total cliche. How am I going to be able to preach it in a way that's fresh and relevant when it's just a story that I heard when I was a kid? Don't take it for granted, because we can easily lose just how epically awesome these stories actually are. Because Jesus, who is, he's just been absolutely exhausted, he was asleep, he stands up, and what does he do? He speaks. He speaks to the wind and the waves. He says, stop. And what happens? It stops. It does. It just stops like that. Stops dead. It wasn't some sort of coincidence. I don't know if you've ever, you know, you've been out in the rain and you say, oh, I wish it would stop raining. And then within a few seconds, it stops raining. Let me tell you, it's not because you have any power over the elements. It's just, you know, because God's been gracious to you and he stopped it raining. He answered your prayer. But Jesus, in speaking, his authority, stops the storm. And there's a great calm. Do you remember being at school? I remember this. And there's always that one teacher that just has absolutely no control or command over the class at all. Usually a supply teacher, not always, but it usually is. And you'd be there in the class and it was just a total riot. You know, there'd be like the girls would always be sitting over in the corner chatting. There'd be like paper getting chucked around, spit wads getting spat at people. There'd be some poor kid in the corner being given an atomic wedgie. You know, I hope you weren't that kid. It would just be absolute chaos. And then the door would open and the head mistress would walk into the room. And at first, people wouldn't notice, but then she'd speak. And her authority was effective and the class would stop. That's what happened here. Jesus just tells the storm to stop. And immediately it stops. This wasn't a coincidence. Otherwise, the disciples wouldn't have been so disturbed about what happened. And this causes the disciples to say, who is this guy? And it might cause us to ask the same question, or perhaps we're so familiar with this concept that we don't even stop to think about it. But I want to say to you, even if you are a Christian, you've been a Christian for years, just stop for a minute and think about this. If you're not a Christian, stop and think about this. A minute ago, he's sleeping. Now he's commanding the wind and the elements, and they obey. Who is Jesus? Two questions. Is Jesus human? Is Jesus human? Well, yes, he is. We're about to celebrate Christmas, and we know that Jesus was born as a human child. He grows physically. He learns. There are things that he doesn't understand that he comes to understand. He gets tired. He gets hungry. Other people that would have interacted with him, they would have seen a man. As Jesus was growing up as a boy, it would have been a little boy that was running down the streets of in Bethlehem. Nazareth even. Jesus really was a man. He experienced all those limitations that we experience as human beings. Jesus is a man. Is Jesus God? Well, yes, he is. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible to say that Jesus is God, but this passage is a pretty good one. Who else has authority like this? Who else can control the wind and the waves? You might think of Moses. I don't know if you watched the Bible series, but there's that bit where Moses, he parts the Red Sea, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. No. He does what God has told him to do. And God parts the Red Sea through Moses' obedience. It's not Moses parting the Red Sea, whereas this is different. This is Jesus himself speaking to the elements, and they are obeying him. Jesus does other things that only God can do. He forgives sins. He heals. He claims in John's gospel that he pre-existed. So Jesus is God. So what are we saying? Are we saying that Jesus is half God and half man? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus is 100% God and Jesus is 100% man. So does that mean that there's two people? Because you can't have 200% of something, can you? Can you? Mathematicians, you can't have 200% of something, can you? No. One person. One person, 100% God and 100% man. Can you understand that? If you think you can understand that, then you haven't understood what I'm saying, because you wouldn't be able to understand that. And some people say, well, that makes no logical sense in my mind, so that can't possibly be true. But wouldn't you expect God to be beyond a concept that we can actually understand? I was listening to a Christian scientist speak. I can't remember his name now because I've had a complete mind blank, but it will come back to me. But he was saying that in certain dimensions of space, you can turn a basketball inside out without putting a cut or a hole into that basketball. Can you imagine that? Can you visualize that? No, I can't. Apparently, it's mathematically true, but we can't get our heads around that. And this is even beyond that. We can't understand it, but that doesn't mean it's not true, because the Bible teaches that it is true. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? I just think it's great that there's stuff in the Bible that I can't understand. Because if I could understand God, then he wouldn't really be God, would he? Isn't it incredible that God, unlike all the other religions, he doesn't just sit aloof up in the heavens expecting us to be able to get back to him, but rather he steps out of heaven, he takes the initiative, he comes down to earth to live alongside us, to be a human being, to share in all our experiences, suffering, pain. He really does understand us. And yet he really is powerful as well. He still has this great power. He's able to control the wind and the waves. It's amazing, isn't it? We could easily spend all our time this evening on just this passage here. But I've been asked to do up to verse 20 of chapter 5. So we'll move on. Let's move on to that now. Jesus gets to the other side of the lake. And as soon as he steps foot on the shore, feel sorry for Jesus wouldn't be the right thing to say. But, you know, he's gone to get a break. And in my ESV, it says, when he steps out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, the Bible just assumes that these spiritual forces exist. The Bible does differentiate between when people have an illness, like epilepsy, but it also includes people that they sometimes get demon-possessed. It just assumes that there is this demonic realm, this evil realm, this realm that's opposed to God, that is hell-bent on causing as much chaos and destruction as possible, and that this demonic realm interacts with our human physical realm. And as Christians, we either tend to kind of overemphasize or underestimate this. So I remember there was one guy who I was talking to about this a couple of years ago, and he was telling me about his deliverance ministry, and he was really kind of glorying in the fact that, yeah, if you want to see something amazing happen, come to one of my deliverance thingies, and then you'll see people writhing around on the floor and all this stuff happening. I thought, why would I want to give glory to all that kind of thing? But at the same time, you get Christians who, they seem to be completely naive about the fact that this realm even exists at all, when the Bible clearly speaks about it. And it's vital to get this balance right. It's vital for how we pastorally care for people. Because if we don't understand that there is an evil spiritual realm that's opposed to us as Christians, that wants to cause destruction in the world to Christians and non, then we're not going to be able to care for people pastorally properly. We won't understand the problems that people can have. And we need to be discerning. Yes, of course we do. We need to be understanding. We need to not just assume that perhaps this is going on, but we need to not just discount it altogether. We need to exercise real wisdom here, because the Bible speaks about it. There's no getting away from it. It's there. Now, this guy is what we might call demon-possessed. Demonic powers had come into his life to the point where they completely taken over him as a person. He wasn't recognizable as a person anymore. And what happens next is very strange. I don't know if you've read this passage and just thought, that's weird. But I read this passage and I thought, that is totally weird. How am I going to preach that? I didn't understand it at all. I read it in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and there was no explanation given. It was just the story. This is what happened. Oh, great, thanks for that. But this man is so possessed, he clocks Jesus immediately, and he knows who Jesus is. Because even the demons know who Jesus is, says in James. That even the demons themselves, they understand who Jesus is and they believe in God. It's not enough to just believe in God. Even the demons know that. But this demon-possessed guy, he clocks Jesus and he comes over to him straight away. And he's so possessed, it's not even him speaking anymore, but it's the demons speaking through him. And they're begging Jesus. They're saying, don't torment us, because the demons know what their ultimate fate is going to be. Torment, destruction in hell, ultimately. But this is really strange to me. But they beg Jesus to let them be cast into a nearby herd of pigs. Now, pigs wouldn't have been an animal that Jews would normally want to be associated with. So I'm assuming these weren't Jews who were herding these pigs, but there's a nearby herd of pigs. And the demons that are within this man, and there's many demons, because they say Jesus says, what's your name? They say legion, because we're many. There's presumably thousands of demons that actually possess this man. And they ask for permission to be sent into this nearby herd of pigs. Is it just me, or is that strange? Is there something strange about that? I think that's strange. And Jesus gives them permission. And the demons go into the pigs. The pigs rush down the hillside over a cliff and they're drowned. This raises a lot of questions. Is Jesus showing mercy to demons? Why didn't he just say, no, you're not going in the pigs, you go to hell? But the main point here is clear, isn't it? Jesus has absolute authority over the demonic realm. It's like in the beginning of Job, when Satan comes to God and he wants to attack Job, God's servant. And Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. Jesus has authority over creation. Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. Again, we see, Jesus is God. Only God has this kind of authority. Nobody else in the Bible, in and of themselves, has this kind of authority. John Mark, is building up a picture through what Jesus did to say Jesus is God. He is a man, but he's God. When I first became a Christian, or when I was first becoming a Christian, this doctrine was one of the things that I struggled with the most. I didn't want to just accept something because I've been brought up to believe it. I've been brought up in a Christian home. I didn't just want to go along with something because, you know, what if it was just made up? I had the Mormons on my case, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I looked into Islam. And having looked into these religions, I knew that none of them were right, because all their ideas about heaven were obviously made up. So Islam, you die, you get 70 virgins when you die. Some bloke made it up, right? Like, obviously. Come on. Mormonism, their idea of heaven is you die, you procreate forever. Come on, some bloke made it up, obviously. Jehovah's Witnesses, you die, you end up gardening forever. That's my idea of hell, but obviously it was aimed at an older demographic. But I came to the conclusion, none of these religions can be true. But is Jesus really God? Because if he isn't, and I start worshipping him as God, then God's going to send me to hell. It was the same dilemma for these Jews in the first century. If they started worshipping somebody as God, they knew the consequence would be, if they weren't right, they would be punished in hell for that. But the more I read the Bible, the clearer it became who Jesus really is. Jesus is God and he's man. Now my son Jaden, he loves superheroes. Yesterday we watched Superman, the first one. I think it's absolutely quality. Maybe he's a little bit young for it, but anyway, we watched it, it's done now. He loved all these superheroes. He likes Spider-Man, he likes Batman, won't let him watch that yet. He likes Superman, he loves Iron Man, he loves, like, anybody that's got an adjective followed by the word man, he loves it. He thinks it's great. But I always ask Jaden, I always use this as a kind of gospel opportunity with my boy. Jaden, like, Superman's brilliant, Spider-Man, he's great, Spider-Man's my personal favourite. I find I can really relate to him. Ask me why later. But who is stronger than Superman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, any of these superheroes? And he says to me, he looks at me, and he says, Jesus! And I say, yes, yes, why is Jesus better than all these superheroes? Because Jesus is God-man. Or for you theologians amongst us, he's hypostatic man, which is even better. But all those superheroes that we have in our culture, all those films that we have about superheroes, somebody coming to save, somebody who is human, they can identify with us, and yet they have these amazing powers and they're able to save. It's reflecting this longing that there is in the human heart for a saviour, because we all know that we need a saviour. Jesus is that saviour. He's God and he's man. Now, presumably, this guy that was demon-possessed, he would have become infamous in the area, right? Like, you know, if somebody like that lived around here, you'd stay away from them, yeah? If somebody was, like, round the cemetery, I live actually, like, just in front of the cemetery, if I knew there was some crazy guy in there running around, cutting himself, and he was so strong that if you chained him, he'd just break the chains. Maybe there is, for all I know. But if there was somebody in there doing that, that guy would become pretty infamous around the Bentswood area, right? You'd want to stay away from him, wouldn't you? Right? Yeah? Actually, no, I'll tell you that another time. No, let's stay with this. So Jesus, he goes and he casts the demon out of this man and he's healed. He's restored. He's a sane man. He's back to normal again. And how do the people that live in that region react? They say, yeah, Jesus, great. We know who you are. You must be the Son of God. You must be the Saviour. They try to get rid of him. They beg him to leave. You know, some people, they just will never accept Jesus. Doesn't matter what happens. We can talk about power evangelism. We can talk about all our different approaches to evangelism. We can talk about all our different methods. We can think about how we reach out to people with the gospel, how we make it relevant. Yeah, let's do all of that. But some people will just never listen to the gospel. They will never have Jesus. Doesn't matter what happens. I think the madness of these people is actually more so than the madness of the guy that was demon-possessed. And in fact, I think their behavior is just as demonic, don't you? It's not as kind of extraordinarily demonic as Legion, but it's still demonic because they're rejecting Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this? He goes. This week, I'm an electrician. I was working at a kitchen job, and it was just me and a tireless guy from London. He was there. He was there all day working with me. So we were just like chatting, like, yeah, yeah, you know. You know when like you're with somebody and you start talking like them? It was that kind of thing. It's like, yeah, mate, yeah. So we were there, we were talking about, we got onto the subject of our wives, or our missuses, as we call them. So Ladies, let me tell you, we do talk about our wives, we husbands, sometimes. I only ever say good things about my wife, but, you know, just so you know. So anyway, we get onto this subject, and he's talking about his missus and all the rest of it. Yeah, yeah, I can relate to that. Yeah. And then I tell him about my missus, who is Hayley, and I often use her kind of testimony as an example, because my testimony is not really that interesting. So that's why God got me to get married to Hayley, and then I can use her testimony instead. So I was saying about, yeah, my missus, yeah, she's changed so much, though, like even just in the time that I've met her, but before that, because she became a Christian. I was telling him all about what happened in Hayley's life. All right, oh yeah, well, really interesting, yeah, yeah. So are you a Christian as well? So I said, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a Bible basher. I like to use the pejorative because it disarms the pejorative. It kind of gives him an impression of what sort of, you know, Christian I am, evangelical, and it's funny as well. So that's why I normally do that. So I say, yes, 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 I'm a Christian. And he says, oh, all right. He said, I think Christianity's great if it works for you. So he said, I'm a Christian. Look, I'm wearing my cross, so you can see I'm not a Muslim. He says, oh, I'm a good guy. I'm a good bloke. I think Christianity's great. So I said, well, yeah, yeah, but I actually really believe the Bible's true, and started to, you know, steer the conversation in that direction, saying, actually, no, you know, trying to get onto Jesus. He cut me off straight away. He wasn't having any of it at all. So I could have kind of pushed the issue, kept on going. But I thought, do you know, this guy, he's not going to listen. I'm just going to get his back up. The best thing I can do right now is just carry on working, carry on chatting, and leave the Jesus thing for the time being and leave it to God. I've said all that I can say. I'm going to leave it there. Sometimes you've got to do that. That's what Jesus does. What happens to the guy who got healed? Legion. Jesus, he wants to go along with Jesus. Jesus says, no, you need to go and tell everybody about what has happened to you. And that is exactly what he does. He goes and tells his story in the Decapolis. That was 10 cities. That's what Decapolis means. He goes and tells his story. It doesn't say he led thousands of people to Christ. Doesn't say he went off and had an amazing deliverance ministry. Doesn't say anything like that. It just says he went off, he told his story, he said about what had happened to him, and people were amazed by it. You know, if you've got a story, if something's happened to you, if God has worked amazingly in your life, just being saved, that's an amazing work in your life. If you've got a story to tell, then tell it. Maybe that's what God would have you do. That's why God has saved you, just like he did this guy. He probably just went off and got a job and told people about what God had done for him. Do that. Like I said, I don't normally tell people about my story. I tell them about Hayley's story. So we've seen, haven't we? Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's God. He's man. It's that God steps out of heaven, becomes a human being, identifies with us, and as we will see, as Mark continues, he'll continue to paint this picture of who Jesus really is as God and man. It's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it? Just the fact that this is true has amazing implications for our lives, profound implications for the way that we live as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, then I ask you to look at this, to read the Gospels for yourself, to ask that question, who is Jesus? Do I need a saviour? You do. You need to be saved from your sins, just like we all do. And Jesus is that saviour. Will you give your life to him? If you're a Christian, will you continue to keep your sights fixed on Jesus? It's so easy, isn't it? Just in everyday life, just to forget about Jesus, to forget what Jesus has done for us, who he is, his person, work. When actually we should be bringing all of our lives, everything that we do this week, whether we're working, whether we're eating, whether we're praying, whether we're reading the Bible to our kids, whether we're watching TV, whatever it might be, that can all be brought under the lordship of Christ, our Saviour. Will you do that this week?